As we get started this morning, I need to ask for your help in a couple different things. First, I need your help answering a question. What is God doing in our midst? And what has God been doing in you? I can answer that question for me. I can tell you, as we've been going through the series, the things that God has been speaking into me, the way He's forming me and shaping me, but I can't come up with the answer for that collectively on my own. I need your help. What is God doing in our midst and in you? Can we just hold that question in the back of our minds this morning? The second thing I need some help with, I'll just confess to you, I've got at least an hour and a half worth of material ready to go. And I exaggerate not. And so I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit this morning is going to lead me to the 45 minutes I should give you, and not much more than that. And all of you are like, Spirit, move in power, please. You know, I hear you. If you look like to me that you're falling asleep, your eyes are glazing over, I'm going to be convinced that you're not getting this stuff. And I'm like, okay, let's keep going until they get it. But if you look engaged and I got the attention and you're like, yes, amen, that's right. I'm like, okay, they got it. And we'll wrap it up. Can we? I'm sure you guys are going to help me. I know. Just very, very brief recap. We have been in a sermon series that we've made some pretty astounding claims, if we're being honest. We've said that a lot of the problems, and we've parsed these out over the last couple weeks, a lot of the problems we're experiencing in the evangelical church can be traced back to distortions in the gospel. And when I say gospel distortion, don't hear me that I'm saying, well, we've been believing the wrong thing all along. I'm saying that what we've believed is true. There was just more to it. That the way we've distorted it is we've taken part of the gospel and we turned the volume way up. And other parts of the gospel, if we want to think of it as a symphony, have been turned down. So that what we've heard is a symphony, but not the way that the composer intended it to be heard. And so if we can go back to Scripture and hear the whole gospel, and we can get those parts in balance, and that the gospel becomes the driving force of the inner life of the church, then I think a lot of the problems we see in the church begin to work themselves out if we get back to the whole gospel. My premise has been not that we've been wrong in our beliefs, there's just a lot more to believe. Good news, there's more gospel than what you thought. That's good news. Gospel is a message of good news. And in our case, it's a message in the form of a story. And we said that we can think about the relationship of the gospel story to the rest of Scripture in concentric circles of story. The big story, beginning to end, is the story of God's creation. And the problem is we messed that up. Creation fell into death and disorder. And so God had to fix it, and He chose to fix creation through the vocation of His image bearers. That's us, humanity. Enter into the story, Israel. God was going to use Israel to bring the world and ultimately creation back to Him. The problem was Israel never got around to living out their vocation faithfully. And so now Israel needed a Savior, and the expectation was that there was one who was going to come, an anointed one who would sit on the throne of David, fulfilling the promise of God. And when the anointed one came, he'd reign in David's place on that throne, but yet somehow also cause the reign of Yahweh, God's reign, directly to be affected. The gospel story is the good news that Jesus is that Messiah King, who fulfills the story of Israel and as a representative fulfills their vocation and brings salvation to all the story. And good news, the Gentiles like us get in on it. And so Paul tells us that the gospel It's a story, but the story is the power of God unto salvation. And I want to camp out there just a little bit this morning to make sure we're hearing this. Because if we say that the gospel is maybe more than what we've settled for in the evangelical church, then maybe salvation is more also. That there's more to it than what a lot of us have settled for. What do we mean when we say salvation? When a person is saved, what sort of experience have they had? That's what I want to unpack and open up this morning. Again, this is a little bit of recap. Traditionally, in the evangelical church, and when we think about our methods and modes of evangelism, a plan of salvation went something like this. A person was confronted with the reality of their sinfulness. And so they were brought to a point of decision. You've got to decide. Are you going to repent of your sins, right? Confess them, acknowledge that you're a sinner, and believe that Jesus died for your sins so that what Jesus did on the cross deals with sin in such a way that now you can re-enter into relationship with God the way you were supposed to be in relationship with God. And when we get the relationship with God right, what we receive as a benefit is eternal life. And traditionally, evangelicals have understood eternal life as going to heaven when you die. That's what we've laid out for people. And if a person makes that decision and has that belief, we say that they are saved. They've experienced salvation. They're saved in the past tense, right? An event has happened, and now they are saved. Now, in theology, we kind of take all of that, and we boil it down to one word. Justification. Justification. This is a word you hear Paul use in the book of Romans, and it basically means, we can nuance it different ways, basically means what I just said. And hear me, this is a biblical way. It is a biblical way to talk, hear me carefully, about a part of salvation. But it's not the only way. Can I show you in the text? Ephesians chapter 2, many of you will know this verse. Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So past tense. You've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he says basically the same thing in Romans chapter 8. He says, "For in this hope we were saved," past tense. So he's describing the experience of salvation as an event or a moment that has occurred in the past in somebody's life. Fair enough? It's not the only way it gets talked about. What does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 10. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Wow, that doesn't sound good. "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And in fact, Jesus says the exact same thing again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, says the same thing in other places. Now, which is it? Is the experience of salvation something that has happened in our past? Or, as Jesus seems to suggest, is it something that will happen in the future? That it's something that we are anticipating the fulfillment thereof, and it's predicated on our faithfulness, our endurance, our steadfastness in remaining in Christ, to borrow Paul's language. Because that seems to be what Jesus is saying. Is it past or is it future? And then, of course, the Apostle Paul, who's already talked about it as past tense, has to muddy the waters just a little bit more. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross, and that's shorthand for the gospel in context, for the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, Paul, are we saved or are we being saved? Because one sounds like completion, the other sounds like process. As if salvation is this ongoing thing that we're experiencing every day. And he does this again in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. He says, for we are the aroma of Christ. Think incense on an altar, okay? We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So Scripture talks about it as something completed, something to be expected, and something that we are experiencing right now. Why? Well, because Scripture gives us a lot, hear me, a lot of different metaphors to understand what is happening in the salvation process. And to help us understand, maybe give us some ways to think about this, I'd like to draw some pictures. Are pictures okay with you guys? This is the part where you're like, amen, yes, and you show me you're engaged. All right, we'll work on that. We're going long today. Okay. I want to borrow some language that was introduced to the church a couple years back. There was a kind of a popular book that lots of pastors read. And it's the language of bound sets and centered sets. Now, you already know that it sounds complicated. This is very, very simple. Bound sets are defined, as the name suggests, by boundaries. So there are things that are in the set, and there are things that are outside the set. Right? Very simple. You're in or you're out. You're one of us or you're not. You're saved or you're not, right? Bound sets, really, really simple, okay? There's another way to think about sets and organizing data points, information. Call it a centered set. And for our center, we'll do it this way. My son is a better artist than me. I should have had him do this. That's a crown. And for our purpose, we're going to put Jesus the King as the center. And so in this sort of thinking about things, it's not whether you're in or you're out, but it's how close are you to the center. So your relationship is defined in terms of proximity and directionality. So is a person close to Jesus and moving towards him? Are they close to Jesus, but they're moving away? Maybe they're far away, but they are moving towards him. Maybe they're far away, and they're moving away. Okay? All of this makes sense, right? There's different ways of thinking about relationships. And the guy who wrote this book, We won't use his name. We're going to call him the thought leader because I went to a conference where he spoke and that's how he was introduced. They said, oh, he's a thought leader. I don't know what that means, but I would never be introduced that way. But the thought leaders told us that one of these was good and one of these was bad as it relates to the church. Thought leaders said, we don't want to have bound set sort of thinking because boundaries by their nature are exclusionary. It makes people who are outside feel like they're outsiders, and we don't want to do that. That's not good for the church. What we really want is to be center set sort of people. We want to have Jesus be the focal point, and it's a question of how close to Jesus are you, and are you moving closer or are you moving further away. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for what he was trying to say. The problem is our thought leader was actually wrong on this. Here's why I think that. If we substitute the word church, which, let's be honest, has a lot of baggage with it, we think of organizations, we think of institutions, we think of buildings. A lot of times when we use the word church, it's not a very flattering use. So let's get rid of the word church and substitute the covenant people of God. Because actually, that's the same thing. The covenant people of God. So we're thinking in a covenant sort of metaphor. You discover that this is actually a very appropriate way of thinking about covenant and salvation. Because when it comes to covenants, either you're in one or you are not. Can I illustrate it? Marriage is a covenant. If you ask somebody, are you married? And they say, kind of. That's not how it works. You either are or you are not. Like, there's a moment when you weren't married, and then you make the promise, you say the vows, the preacher says, I declare to you, and then you sign the paper. Then you're married. But until that moment, like, I don't care how you felt in your heart. Oh, we're married in our hearts. That's cute. You're not married. You're not married till you sign the paper. Because it's not just a relationship. It's a legal status. Either you are in a covenant or you're not. And that doesn't have anything to do with the quality of the relationship. You may think, I'm in a terrible marriage. You might be going through a divorce. Guess what? Until you sign the paper, you're still in a marriage. It's an in or out sort of thing. And actually, this kind of gets important at the end of the story. Because there's only two choices. You're either part of the covenant people of God or you're not. They're the sheep and the goats, those on the right and those on the left. Those who spend eternity with God and those who do not. It's pretty cut and dry, black and white. Either you're in or you're out. Now, to say that's exclusionary, well, I mean, marriage is kind of exclusionary. Covenants are kind of exclusionary, but it actually misses the point. And you catch the point when you read it in context. So we began with Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul uses this saved past tense sort of language. And I would argue that's appropriate if this is our salvation metaphor. Because there was a moment that you weren't in the covenant, and then there was a moment you were. And after the moment you enter in, you can say you've been saved past tense, right? And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It is a gift of God. And then when you broaden out and read the context of the book of Ephesians, you discover one of the important themes is, in fact, this idea of covenant. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, just the next chapter. When y'all read this, y'all can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the Messiah King, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul is saying there's something about the Messiah King that nobody before knew. But because the Spirit, this is part of the gospel story, by the way, because the Spirit's been poured out, now apostles and prophets in the church have understood and realized something mysterious about the Messiah King. What's the mystery, Paul? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The Gentiles get in. See, before this, this was kind of exclusionary because if you were to ask the people of Israel, who's in? We are. Israel's in and the Gentiles are out. Paul's saying, no, that's not how it works anymore. The mystery of Christ, the good news of the gospel, is that everybody gets in. I don't know about you, that sounds to me like a pretty inclusive sort of message. doesn't get more inclusive than everybody. Does that make sense? This is that feedback time. Show me you're awake. Okay. We run into problems, though, if this is the only metaphor that we have. If when we think salvation, all we come up with is justification, and if all we can think of is, well, that day I said the prayer and got into the covenant people of God, then we end up with distortions. That's when we end up with problems. This is true, but there's more to it. And we begin to see that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Remember, 1 Corinthians, Paul said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved. So remember, Paul's writing to a church. He's writing to people who presumably are already in the covenant people of God, but he's saying, even though you're in, salvation is this ongoing process. Well, what does that look like? Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll pick up the beginning of the chapter and then the end. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me highlight some of that. To those sanctified. Do we know this word? To sanctify something means to set it apart for holy purposes. He's talking to the church. He's saying, you guys have been set apart for holy purposes, called to be saints. Greek word, hagioi. The holy ones. Called to be the holy ones in Christ. And then jumping down to verse 30. And because of him, y'all are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You heard it again, sanctification, called to be holy. Well, how do we know what holy looks like? Well, we look at God. We look at his character, okay? We've been called to be in Christ, to consistently be moving towards him, to be looking more and more like him. That once we have a covenant, we live in that covenant faithfully. So we have the past tense, the bounds set. We don't want to miss the faithfulness, right? Think about Israel. Wasn't this the problem for Israel? They thought because they had a covenant relationship with God, nothing bad would happen to them. Because they had a covenant relationship with God, it didn't matter how they lived. God's not going to let us be defeated. We've got a relationship with him. How'd that work out? It didn't. God punished them. God sent them into exile. If we begin to imagine that we prayed a prayer one day, and therefore we're in, and nothing else matters, and we never get around to living faithfully in the covenant, we will be just as deceived as Israel was. We end up with a couple distortions if we only have the first half of salvation. And those distortions typically come to us, well, in a lot of places. I'll give you two of them this morning. One of them is in assurance, and one of them is in the realm of vocation. What do we mean by assurance? Well, the questions that evangelicals typically ask is, how do we get saved, and then how do we know that we're saved, right? And we've talked about how we typically think about getting saved, and we have this sense of assurance that if I prayed the prayer, I'm in. If I prayed the prayer, then I'm right with God, and I can know that I know that I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. But if our assurance is rooted only in the first half of salvation, can I tell you it's a false sense of assurance? Something the Protestants have struggled with for 500 years since the Reformation is knowing what to do with faith and works. And it has to do with the language that Paul uses. And that's like, man, three or four different sermon series to unpack all of that. But we have typically not been able to have a conversation about the place of work and deeds, at the same time we're having a conversation about salvation. We tend to say salvation is by faith alone and nothing else is welcome in the conversation of salvation, and works kind of get put somewhere else. We're not always sure where, but somewhere else, but not in the conversation about salvation. The problem is that's not how Scripture talks about it. And I really want you to hear this morning because this is so important. Galatians chapter 5. Again, the Apostle Paul writing. He says, you are called to freedom, brothers, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Okay, so he's saying, if you're not living faithfully in the covenant, this is what it's going to look like. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear it? He's writing to people who are already in the church. They're already presumed to be people of the covenant. But he's saying, if you don't live it out faithfully, if you continue in these patterns of life, you disqualify yourself from the kingdom. You don't get to keep doing these things and inherit the kingdom. It doesn't work that way. He says essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, but the sexually immoral. Do you notice how Paul just hammers on that particular form of immorality? He hammers on it a lot. And what does he always say? You do this, you don't inherit the kingdom. I know there's a lot of churches that this problem is so pervasive in our culture, we just kind of like, well, and we just kind of turn a blind eye. I don't want to be that pastor because I care that you inherit the kingdom. You don't get to keep doing these things and inherit the kingdom, Paul says. It's not just Paul. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has, you want to fill in the blank? Done. It doesn't say what he believed. You get repaid by what you've done. Again, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. So we're talking about resurrection. We're talking about the end of days. We're talking about Jesus coming back. This is a salvation sort of conversation. The dead will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good, it doesn't say believed right, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Paul reiterates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. I know one of the common misunderstandings out there is like, you stand before the judgment throne, it's like, oh, you believed, you're a Christian, you're in. That's not how judgment goes. We are judged what we do. Revelation chapter 20. And we need to hear this language very clearly. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books, plural, not book, books, plural, were opened. And then another book, in the singular, was opened. So don't confuse these. There are books, and then there's the book, okay? And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, plural, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and Hades, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I read that. I'm like, wait. John's just saying what we've already articulated. That there's this double dimension to judgment. There is the book of life. Your name's either on the book or it's not. You're in or you're out. But also, there are books that record what we have done, and we will be judged accordingly. Can I say to you this morning, church, it matters that we get around to the second half of salvation. If we have been led to believe that we can simply believe the right thing, and I want you to hear me quite literally here, that we can believe the right thing, live like hell, and go to heaven, then let me say to us what Paul would say: do not be deceived. You don't earn your way in, by the way. You don't earn adoption. God just does it by grace. But once you are a part of the family, once you've joined the covenant people of God, there's a character and quality of life, hear me carefully, that is a part of the life that is being saved. This is as much a part of salvation as this is. And we need all of it. So what does it look like then for Christians to start living into the second half of salvation? Well, we can start using Paul's language. Sanctification. Now, I'm going to just guess that about half of you in the room, that's a very familiar word. You grew up in a Wesleyan church or a church that used that sort of language and you know it. Half of you are like, I have no idea what that word means. Don't ask me to define it. If you don't know how to define it, you might actually be in a better position. Because a lot of Wesleyan churches don't talk about sanctification and holiness anymore. And a couple of reasons I've noticed is, one, I've met a lot of pastors who just don't actually understand it. But I also have met a lot of people that, well, the teaching and the preaching has put a bad taste in their mouth. Because preachers got up and said, God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be sanctified. And what we all heard was, God wants you to never, ever, never, ever, ever sin again. We thought, holy cow, I'm a really good sinner. That's never going to happen. What we heard when the pastor said, you must be holy, you must be sanctified, is you got to keep all the rules, you got to do the right stuff all the time and never be wrong. And it just seemed impossible, and it leaned toward legalism, didn't it? Maybe we can hear it different this morning. Sanctification might better be defined as having perfect love. I had to apologize to my sons this week because I had gotten pretty grumpy with them. And they were just doing the sort of things that all little boys do, right? If you don't have little boys, you don't even know. They were doing the things all little boys do, and I just wasn't being patient with them. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Well, that's one of them. There's a lot of other ones, but that was the one I needed, and I didn't do well with that. And I have to imagine that there's not a parent in this room that ever woke up one morning saying, you know what, this morning would be a great morning to be really grumpy with my kids. Like, I had a really rough day at work, and so what I should do is go home and just take it out on my family. If you're thinking that, like, please see me after service. We have to have a different conversation. But I'm just assuming nobody does that. What happens is that our love fails. That the love that I have within me is not sufficient for the task at hand. So my kids are just doing kid stuff, but I had a bad day. And so now, because I lack love, and my love is small and weak, it's not what it should be, and because I lack patience, I'm taking it out on them. Can I tell you the good news of the second half of salvation? There is a work of God's grace that can change your heart and fill it with the love that you lack. When I'm talking about the second half of salvation, I'm talking about becoming the man that I really want to be. And you becoming the person that you know you should be, and you've never been able to because you've been trying to do it in your own strength. And let's just be honest, when I try it in my strength, I'm always going to fail. I mean, maybe some days I do okay, but most days it's just flat failure. But God wants to do something in you that you cannot do for yourself. So it is a gift of good grace, and He wants to give you perfect love. And guess what? When you have perfect love, you just quit sinning. You're not worried about it. There's no anxiety about it. You're just always doing the right thing because your heart wants to do the right thing. And God wants to do that in you. Now hear me. We have to understand this. God brings the power. You're responsible for the practice. Okay? You can't earn your way into the family. This is a free gift of grace. You just believe, and God receives you in. But in the second half of salvation, again, you're not doing the work. God's doing the work you can't do in your heart for you. But when He does it, now you have to practice. So when God begins to change your heart, now you are expected to love your enemies and bless those who curse you. If that sounds impossible, I get it. Just start with your kids at home. That'll be a good place to practice. That's what we mean in the Wesleyan Church when we talk about sanctification. It's the second half. Salvation. Paul also talks about being in Christ. Union with Christ. I think maybe the best way to begin to unpack that is to think about what we've said about the story of God. What is God trying to do? He's trying to save all of creation. How is He going to do it? By working through His image bearers. By working through people like you and me who are daily becoming more and more like Christ as we are in Him and He is in us. This is that vocational thing. It disturbs me that there are so many young men out there that do not seem to have any clear purpose for their life. Like, I don't know if you know this. Like, young men in our country are struggling right now. It's not good. And I think at the root of it, there's just this lack of clarity of purpose of what in the world am I supposed to be doing with my life? There's nothing giving them direction. Do you realize the church has the answer? Let's change the language just a little bit. The first half of salvation is what you're saved from. Yes? From sin, from guilt, consequences. The second half is what you're saved for. That God has a purpose for the people that he's saving. He's not restoring the image of him in you just for you. He has his own purposes. Michael Gorman says it like this. He says, God in Christ became like us so that we could become like him. What Christ was for us, we must become for the world. The church must become the gospel by participating in it. And those who participate in the reality to which Paul describes will hold forth both in word and action and defend the basic claims of the gospel as Paul proclaimed it, that the crucified Jesus is the self-giving, life-giving Son of God and sovereign Lord in fulfillment of the scripture and in contrast to Caesar. And these claims have been vindicated by God in exalting Jesus, who will soon be acknowledged as Lord by all creation. Participation in the story, therefore, means participating not only in the humiliation and exaltation of the Messiah, but also in the mission of God. I'm just wondering this morning, if somebody met you on the street and asked you, could you explain how your life dovetails into the mission of God? Could you articulate that to them? If not, maybe we haven't heard the second half of salvation. You guys think salvation is important, yes? All right, there we're awake. So how do the purposes of God get reflected in our lives? How are we living it out? So let's go back to the question we began with. What is God doing in our midst? And what is God doing in you? I wonder this morning if a lot of us heard the gospel the way we've been talking about it, and we've been camped out here for a long time. Confident that we're in. But if we were to push you on where are you in relationship to Jesus, how close are you and what direction are you heading? How would you answer that? I'm imagining a lot of us, whether it was ever articulated this way in church or not, you've been living this way. You've been living all of salvation. You've been following Jesus faithfully. Sometimes when we've been doing this a while, we hit kind of a plateau spot. We come to the place where like, ugh, if I had to be honest, like if I look at my life the last 5, 10, 15 years, I don't know if I'm any closer to Jesus today than I was then. And honestly, I don't know if my life's headed in any direction. It just seems stagnant. And when you hit that plateau place, like it's a little uncomfortable because you know you should be moving closer to Jesus, but if you're not, you're like, well, let's find something to distract myself with. And so you fill your life with all sorts of things, not bad things, probably good things, but all sorts of things that aren't actually contributing to the mission of God lived out in your life. So maybe you've just been stuck somewhere. Maybe you leaned into this hard. Maybe you joined a discipleship band. Maybe you engaged in some discipleship process. Maybe back in the day you were always at Bible study or you went to the prayer group or you had a wonderful devotional habit, but you were doing the things that help you lean into following Jesus, the activities that help form his character in you and create space for his grace to work in you. Maybe you leaned into that, but let's be honest, sometimes it gets a little tedious. And sometimes it's hard to keep grinding away when you're not seeing progress. And so maybe at one time in your life, you were leaned in hardcore, but over time, you just kind of let off the gas. And you're just coasting. Maybe this morning you're like, man, I'd love to explore some of that. But my life is so full right now. I don't even have space to think. There should be no reason. And I'm not saying this to guilt anybody, but you don't want to miss the second half of salvation. People, this is where all the good stuff happens. You understand, right? Like, when I say there's more to salvation, don't mishear me. This isn't like mom coming to you like, would you like more peas? No, why'd you ask? This is mom coming, like, my mom never said this. I'm just, like, fantasizing. Mom gives you, would you like more ice cream? Yes, thanks be to God. More salvation. More to it. This is where all the good stuff happens. This is where the Christian life comes alive. Because Christ is in you, and it's real. I'm not saying it's easy. Oh, but it's good. It's good. If there's something that's keeping you out of this, are you ready to get rid of it? I mean, sometimes it's sin. Like, there's a persistent sin in our life that we just can't enter into this. It's time to get rid of it. If it's busyness, quit your schedule. It's not worth it. I promise. If it's apathy, can we ask Jesus to crucify that in us? That we come back to the place where we say, Jesus, all I want is to do your will and to have your life in me. But guess what? You don't get his life without the mission. Because his life is on mission. You get his life, you just kind of get caught up in the mission. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and we're just going to have a little bit of space and time. Because I know the minute we walk out this door, like, we're going to go right back to our busy schedules. I get it. I don't have any agenda. The altar's open. You know that. We're not going to have an altar call. You want to come to the altar? You come to the altar. You want me to come pray for you? I'll come pray for you. If all of us want to rush to the altar, we'll stay here all day. I don't care. But maybe the Spirit's spoken to you this morning. Maybe the Spirit has touched your heart about something that's been said. Maybe there's something up here that you need to have. Maybe you haven't leaned into the second half of salvation yet. And you just want to commit to that this morning. So maybe you just pray in your chair. Maybe you pray here. Maybe you just listen to the Spirit. I don't have any agenda. We'll give you a couple minutes. And if we don't all rush to the altar, then we'll sing a song. But hear me. You don't want to miss the second half. It's so good. You are the people of God who are being saved. And the world wants to know, what is this saved experience you're talking about? They need you to show them. They need you to go to work tomorrow and to live out being saved in front of them. And your children need you to come home from work and to live out being saved in front of them. People need to see this. And you are the witness. So go, covenantal people of God, in the abundant love and power, mercy and grace of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go in peace.